keep going. All right, so holy refers to God or something of God. Unlike the Roman emperors, who were false gods, Jesus is the only one worthy of worship and to be judge of the whole world. Again, that comes out of his holiness and his being a God of truth. True also could mean faithful, which is the name of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19:11. He is faithful and true. Jesus, who expects faithfulness from the seven churches, is the steadfast one who never changes. The key of David, we've already gone over that. Allusion to Isaiah 22. Jesus is from the line of David, right? The Davidic covenant. I didn't even mention that, but that was implied. And just as Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, he also holds the answer for eternal life. He holds the keys to the kingdom of God. In spite of not having a loud voice in the community, the church remained faithful and true to Christ. God commends them for having obeyed his command to endure patiently. And so that is where we left off. Verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Actually, we already did that. And then the Lord will spare them from either suffering or being tested by what will come, right? The whole world, though, challenges them to hold on. Now, here's how he closes. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, why does the Lord talk about pillars to the Philadelphian church? When there's an earthquake, what usually remains of a building in the ancient world? The pillars. And so what God is saying is you're going to be a pillar, and you're going to be a pillar in my temple. Solomon's temple had pillars, right? Lots of them. The end time temple, according to Ezekiel, lots of pillars as well. And so we are a pillar in the temple of God. Now here's another thing, though, that was true in the ancient world. If someone did something really notable, like a civil servant, or if you had a priest, a religious priest, right, in their pagan religions, did something significant, their name would be written, a pillar would be added to the temple, and their name would be written on it. That was common in the ancient world, inscribed names on the pillars of the temple. And so what God is saying is not only are we a pillar in his temple, but he's going to inscribe a new name on us. Again, that personal relationship that we have. But there's something else, too, that's significant. When Jesus says, I am the one who's going to name things, what is he doing? He is setting himself up above all world authority and rule. He is saying that I am in charge. I am the one who has power to name. And I'm giving you a new name. In the New Jerusalem, a new city, not New Caesarea, not Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, no, the New Jerusalem. So do you see how it all kind of wraps together in terms of how God, how Jesus takes what is familiar to the people in Philadelphia and applies it to himself and makes spiritual points that are so important. So God commends endurance, which shows trust in him. What are you facing now that requires from you patience and endurance? I know some of you can give me examples. I don't necessarily want you to, because I know that might be personal. But it's something for all of us to think about. That sooner or later, we're going to be facing something that requires patience and endurance. Is anybody here not right now having to worry about anything? No suffering, no endurance, you don't have to endure anything? Is there anybody? Maybe. That's good. Enjoy it while it lasts. Okay, let's go to Laodicea. Oh, poor Laodicea. This was the worst of all the churches. There was nothing positive said about the church. All right, it's the last church. I guess you could say that the Lord saves the worst for last. All right, it was a strategic city located at the crossroads of two crucial trading routes. It was a prosperous commercial center. You can see the ruins in Laodicea. See what's standing? The pillars. Right? The pillars are still standing, some of them. It was in Phrygia's Lycus Valley, 10 miles west of Colossae, 6 miles south of Hierapolis. I'm not sure if that, I mean, on the map, it was the other way around. But anyhow, you get the picture. And there's a picture of Colossae. It was known for banking, lots of wealth. It had a textile industry. And this is what's very interesting. It produced a unique black glossy wool that was used for rugs and garments. I mean, really nice wool, right? We don't know if it was naturally glossy or if it was dyed to be that way. We really don't know. We just know that it was a major site for the production of this black wool that was very valuable and you know, people wanted it. It had a school of ophthalmology, and it was noted for an eye salve that it saw, salve, thank you. It developed. Okay? So, it was called Phrygian powder to help eye ailments, defects. Again, I don't know how it did or what. I mean, I had to do a little more research on it. But and because of the school of medicine that was there, there was also a temple to the special god associated with healing. I have it. It's called Menkaure. It's not in the slide here. It's in your notes. And they believe that this god somehow was either eventually meshed with the more well-known god for healing, Asclepius. And then there was also a temple to, or a the Greek god Zeus, the head of the pantheon there, was worshipped in the city. But here's the thing about Laodicea. It had no great temple or particular cult or notable accomplishments that really stood out like many of the other cities. It was a city of accommodation and compromise. It was a city where everyone tried to get along and where there was great wealth. And that would kind of make a little sense, too, because it being a major center of trade and commerce, people are going to learn to get along because at the end of the day, what's most important is the bottom line. And you don't want to offend anybody if it's going to affect your bottom line, right? And so Laodicea became, as a city, a culture of accommodation and compromise. And something happened to the church, which should never happen. The church became like the culture. That's what you don't want. Christ is to transform the culture through the church. The culture is not to transform the church to be like the culture, you see? And that was the whole problem with Laodicea. The city lacked water, so it had an aqueduct built to bring in water, like I said before. And so by the time the water came to the city, it was lukewarm. Oh, here's the thing. Now, I think I mentioned in your notes it was AD 17, but no, it was two different earthquakes. So you can make this correction. You see in 1A under G, in fact, it was so wealthy, that is, the city, that after the great earthquake in 17 AD, the people refused imperial help and rebuilt the city themselves. Actually, that earthquake was in 60 AD. In 60 AD. It was so financially strong that they said to the emperor, they said, don't help us, we can take care of it. We'll rebuild on our own. So here's the other problem. Not only were they accommodating, but they were very self-sufficient. The problem with wealth, the problem with things going well in one's life, is that it makes you think that you've got it all under control, that you don't have any needs, that you're okay. And so therefore, there isn't really a hunger for God or spiritual things. That's exactly the problem in our society in the United States today. Yeah. People have it too easy. Our kids have it too easy. That's why I said on Sunday, so many are going to safe spaces on the college campus to get their cookies and milk or their hot chocolate because they can't handle the fact that Trump won. Wow. How far have we come? I didn't think it could get worse. Oh, it just simply does. Oh, boy. Okay, so Laodicea, a little bit about the water supply. It had a bad reputation. Strabo, one of the ancient writers, says it was full of sediment. His only nice comment is that it wasn't as bad as the water in Hierapolis. Okay, despite their claims of self-sufficiency, they had to pipe in the water, right? They were vulnerable to a besieger because of a water supply. A city with no internal water supply was absolutely defenseless in a siege. I didn't do enough studying to find out if they ever were under a siege, but you could see that that would be a problem. Now, let's read here. I kind of got ahead of myself. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? All right, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. All right, before we get there, all right, let me just, all right, hot water was considered useful for bathing. Hot springs were thought therapeutic. Public baths were artificially heated. Hot water was also drunk, like tea at banquets. Cold water was normally preferred for drinking, but lukewarm water was considered disgusting. There was a large Jewish community in Phrygia. That would be the region that these cities were in. They were very Hellenized. That is, that they were very Roman, Greek, assimilated into the larger culture. The Messianic community proved to be no less capable of such assimilation. In other words, they were just as much assimilated into the pagan lifestyle of the society. It was a wealthy banking center, like I said, and so there's, you know, just a little bit of, and I don't know why that's there, but that's okay. They were arrogant about their wealth. Again, after AD 60, refused the emperor's federal disaster relief funds. All right. They even had their own games, gladiatorial games as early as 50 BC, their own theater and civic rivalry. Wow, there's their Colosseum. What's left of it? Okay, so let's look at what Jesus says. All right, so he says three things about himself, very profound. He calls himself the Amen. He then says, I'm the faithful and true witness. And then third, I am the beginning of the creation of God. All of these, just like all the others that he began with the messages, reflect his deity. You can't get away from it. When Jesus says the Amen, that is the response that we say to what God says and does as true. Amen is, so be it, it is what it is, boom. That's what Amen means, okay? So when Jesus says, I'm the Amen, what he is saying, among other things, is that he is the yes to everything that God requires and has promised. He is the yes, the perfect human response of obedience unto suffering for God the Father's plan. Okay? He is the yes, the Amen, to all the promises of God. And that's why Paul writes, and I think I gave you the verse there in his letter in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God are yes, are Amen in Jesus. Okay? Now the second thing, he is the faithful and true witness, which affirms the same thoughts expressed earlier in Revelation, where he is the witness of what, he's just self-evident. He demonstrates it by his faithfulness. And then finally, we have the fact that he is the beginning of creation. Beginning, I think, is a weak word, because beginning almost senses, well, did he have a beginning? No. What it literally means is he is the source, the origin of creation, highlighting or just kind of adding to what John already wrote in John 1, that in him and through him all things were made. Nothing has its being apart from him. Or what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, that he is the firstborn of creation. That is, he takes preeminence over creation. That he is the image of the invisible God and that all things come from him. So these three, amen, a faithful and true witness, and the ruler or the source of God's creation all highlight that he is the one true God.
Father?
Yeah.
In some of the commentaries, they say that the amen is the only place you'll find it used as a proper noun.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. Yeah, I think you're right. I don't recall anywhere else that it's used.
It's used, but it's
well, but I mean, no, but not, I don't recall, and I maybe someone can help me. The question or the comment was that the amen is there in Revelation is the only place where it's used as a noun and not as a response at the end of a prayer or acknowledgement, but as a, would you say a proper noun?
A proper noun,
a proper noun.
He is faithful right. And true.
Because I don't think there's anywhere in the scripture, please let me know if someone knows another verse where Jesus says, I'm the amen. I think this is it. Where it says, let everything be yes, yeah, in Jesus. Yeah. But Jesus doesn't say that he is. That's Paul writing. Yes, 2 Corinthians 1:20.
Right.
Yep. Let all the promises of God be yes in Christ, right? Yep.
Now, Jehovah's Witnesses would jump on this because they think that Jesus is a created being. That line right in there.
The last line?
The beginning.
Yes, of course, yeah. Just like they would say firstborn. They would say firstborn means he's created, but that's an inaccurate understanding of the word because firstborn in Greek did not mean that you were created. It meant you had preeminence in your standing as the firstborn. You see the difference? But they take it and they run with it. But anyhow, so the description in Revelation 3:14 may refer to Isaiah 65:16, where God's name is mentioned as being used with blessings and oaths. You can see the reading right there to the right. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. If there's only one true God, that means all the others are false, right? So that's why Jesus can't be a secondary God. There's only one true God. The expression, the faithful and true witness, is similar to the holy and true used for Philadelphia, and Christ is the faithful witness because he never changes. This is the only church that does not receive a positive message. Let's look at what Jesus says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, cold or hot is good. Cold is good. Hot is good. Jesus is not saying that you're cold spiritually or hot spiritually. What he is saying is that, as we just noted in the ancient world, hot water was very useful, cold water was very useful, lukewarm water, absolutely not. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They're losing their identity in Christ. Jesus is saying, you make me sick. You make me want to puke. God doesn't like our arrogant self-sufficiency. He is near the weak, the broken, the humble, as we will see in a moment. The church has little, if anything, to offer for spiritual encouragement, refreshment, or growth because it has lost its focus on Jesus. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Verse 17. and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable. Now, those words that are translated wretched and miserable would be the words that you would use if you lost everything. If you were plundered, all your possessions plundered, if you your home was totally destroyed by an earthquake and there was nothing left, you would be considered wretched and miserable. And Jesus is saying, even though you folks are wealthy and have it all together and think yourself sufficient, you actually spiritually are bankrupt. And then he goes and he adds, you're poor, blind, and naked. Now, guys, did you catch this? This is awesome. Poor. What was Laodicea known for? Its gold and wealth, its banking system, right? Blind. What was it known for? The salve. The eye ointment, right? Naked. What was it known for? That black wool. Cashmere. Whoa. Nice fine linen. But spiritually, they were poor. They didn't realize that they needed Christ and his power to live the life. They were blind. They did not understand the truth of God. And they were naked. They were still under guilt. They were shameful. They didn't know it. Remember, what did Adam and Eve? What happened when they sinned? They realized they were naked. Not because there was anything wrong with them being naked. I mean, it might have been the light kind of went out from that covered them. You know, there's different. But the bottom line is the nakedness reflects the shame and the guilt of the person. And so none of these things have been addressed. So therefore, it is quite possible that the church in Laodicea consisted of mainly unbelievers. Many interpreters often say, well, this was just a fallen church. They were, you know, they just fell away, blah, blah, blah. I think most of them were never saved in the first place. You can't get harsher terminology. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. Wow. They don't know the Lord. They're just a church in name only. We've already gone over that. The city was neither hot nor cold. The church was neither hot nor cold. They lacked an identity. They did not have the zeal and love for God. Again, just reiterating what we've talked about before, that's their challenge. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 18, here we go. Here's God's answer to their predicament. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. What is the gold refined by fire? That's the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ by virtue of his suffering on the cross. Everything we have comes from the foot of the cross. That's the starting point. And when you come to the foot of the cross, you realize you're a wretched sinner in need of God's saving grace. So that you may become rich and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves. Who were clothed white because of the blood of the Lamb? Our sin is forgiven. Our guilt is removed because of the blood of the Lamb. And we have white garments to show. And that actually, the white garments and the blood of the Lamb, that theme is found then later in Revelation. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see, so that we might see clearly the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So there's still hope. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And now we have this profound invitation that is used often in gospel presentations. If you're going to share the gospel with other people, this is a good verse to share. And here's the kicker. I remember in years past, you had some commentators saying, well, to use Revelation 3:20 is not really appropriate as an evangelistic verse because the context here is to a church that has fallen away. I would say that it's a church that isn't even a believing church, and so therefore they need the invitation, the evangelistic invitation, which is follows, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. Isn't that a great promise? Even after Jesus says to these folks, you guys are, you have nothing. You think you have everything, you have nothing. Repent. Come to me. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Just hear my voice. Open the door. I'm going to come in. And I'm going to dine. And back then, there was one main meal of the day where you would have your family, your maybe friends. This is the meal. And what a wonderful image, because you've heard me say this at times over the years, but God created food not just for our nourishment, but to bring us together in fellowship. And Jesus is saying, I want to eat and fellowship with you. I'm right there. I'm standing at the door of your heart. Open the door and I will come in. And so that's why it's a great evangelistic verse to talk about how we must individually receive Christ as our Lord and Savior if we're going to enter the kingdom of God, if we're going to have intimate fellowship with him. And not only is this verse a highlight of that, this verse is a highlight of the Lord's Supper, because that's exactly what we do in a Catholic church, whether it's Anglican or even Lutheran, right? What do? We engage with the Lord by eating his flesh and his body, eating with him and one another. Right here, Revelation 3:20, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion. And then finally, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Again, ruling and reigning with Christ, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, some may say, well, there's two thrones here. Ultimately, there is only one throne, but there are two aspects of that throne. Let's look at it again. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. That's a reference to the second coming. He who overcomes, remember, Revelation 21 and 22. As I also overcame at the first coming, his death and resurrection, had sat down with my Father on his throne at the right hand of the Father. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, but he has his throne, which we will reign from after he comes back the second time and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So you see how it all kind of ties together, and we conclude in verse 22, and how appropriate that it becomes the last verse, because it wasn't always the last, but here it becomes the last. Remember, some of it was the second last, but verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Holy Spirit is speaking, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so, as Jesus overcame death in the grave with his resurrection and sat down at the right hand of the Father, so too we are promised to do the same by virtue of his mighty power when he comes again. Some final things. God doesn't want us to say, I'm way cool. God wants us to say, Jesus is way cool, right? We don't need an eye salve, or do we? I can see fine without these glasses, Eloise. Oh, Craig, sorry, I thought you were Eloise. Yes. Okay. The church must recognize that it is spiritually bankrupt and has pushed Jesus out of the door. Jesus is there, however, knocking on the door, making his presence available to the church. Strength, nothing. That's why I don't believe they were a believing church. Fault, they lost their identity. Self-sufficiency and search for wealth has made it lose its love, faithfulness, and direct relation with Jesus, which are central in the identity of a Christian church. We'll sit next to Jesus on his throne if they repent. Question, what helps you keep your focus on Christ during the good and the bad times in your life? Something to think about. I do want to just say one more thing before we wrap things up. We were part, in many respects, of a church that was a church like Laodicea. The majority of the priests I dealt with in the Episcopal Church did not have a clue. They did not know the Lord. Now you say, oh, isn't that a judgment? Well, let me just say this. I don't know one's heart. We're not to judge whether someone is saved or not. Only God knows that. But by the way they conducted themselves, by what they preached, and how they viewed the Scriptures, I would dare say, maybe not all of them, but a good number of them, did not know the Lord personally. Did not know that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who literally rose from the dead, who promised to come back again, who judges. Yeah, no, they didn't believe all that. And as a result, if you've got leadership that way, you're going to have followers that way. Now, to wrap things up, I just want to highlight some things. I know some of you want to get out of here, but just be a little more patient, okay? The time is short. Remember that. I'm coming quickly, Jesus said. But notice that in all seven churches, this hear what the Spirit is saying. Let him who has an ear hear, right? Listen up, basically. It's the Spirit talking. Jesus affirms his deity several ways, each message. There's always the message to repent. He's always saying, repent, repent. There's always some good as we're faithful to the Lord that's going to happen and blessing, but there are always areas that we may tend to neglect. If we're actually in want, in poverty, if we're actually experiencing persecution, oftentimes our faith is going to be refined in a good way. It's tested, it's going to be refined. Sometimes, though, when things become too easy and we don't have a lot of hardship and we have a lot of material comforts, that can bring in spiritual malaise and even spiritual death, okay? And then the other thing is that we can be alive for the Lord, but we have to be careful not accommodating false teaching. In other words, not to think that love and acceptance is to let things slide when it comes to God's truth. And at the same token, we have to be very careful, and we can be all about God's truth and doing what's right and having our Bible studies and worshiping, but if we're not reaching out in love to the needs of those in our society, the least of these, then we're missing the boat as well. And so you can see that the message is to the seven church really encompasses a full message of Christ's deity, of his word to be followed, of his word to repent, of his call for us to keep following him where he's led the way, and with the knowledge that in the end, to him who overcomes, we will be greatly blessed because the kingdom will be established. He's coming quickly. And as believers, we can look forward to that no matter what happens in the here and now. That is how I would summarize our first three chapters of Revelation. I hope you've enjoyed these seven Fridays with us. I hesitate to say this, but I would be remiss if I didn't. If you need to leave, you can, but are there any questions or comments? Yes.
We just went through the first three chapters, which deal with seven churches. Is that, and then we're going into the next part of Revelation, which is more the end of times, or what people think is the end of times. So are we looking at Revelation as being like two sections?
No, no. It's meant to be read all at once, right? That's the whole purpose of it. But you need to understand Revelation is this, that chapter 1 sets the foundation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is being talked about? It's Jesus. Jesus now has a message for his church in the here and now as well as in the future. That then translates into chapter 2 and 3 of actual churches in the first century, but churches that reflect the entire, so that has practical advice for all of us living in the here and now and those coming after us if Jesus tarries. But then we then are transported into the halls of heaven, for lack of a better word. You'll see 4 is all about worship. So we're caught back up into the worship of the Lord. And then what happens is we go back from, we go from heaven back to earth, back to heaven, back to earth. And so the rest of Revelation is meant for all the church to be aware of how God is going to save the world and to be aware of what will happen to us, little us in our little worlds, because some of those things are applicable, and then at the end of the age, the final. So it is meant to be a complete unit, or I shouldn't say unit, that, you know, a complete work, but it does have different parts. I don't know if that answers your question or not. It does have different emphases, but yet there's a continuity to it. And the only way we're going to be able to see that continuity is as we go through it. So, for example, the seven messages had a lot of elements that are set again in the rest of Revelation. So, yeah.
Do we know if Laodicea was founded by Paul? We know that letters were read by the Laodicea.
No, most likely. The only thing we know, I have it down here, I forgot to mention that. But there was a large influential Jewish population that really accommodated the culture, but the church may have been founded by Epaphras, who's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians.
Well, it says here that he prays for them, but it also says at the end of Colossians, it says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So they I think they would have known.
It's possible. Yeah.
Yeah,
because don't forget, when Paul was writing that, that was about 30 years earlier, at least 30 years earlier. No, more than 30 years earlier, almost 40 years earlier. So certainly, and Colossae, the church in Colossae, was only about 6 miles from Laodicea. So certainly there was probably a...
If they lost their laws and they originally had it.
True.
If they lost their faithfulness, they originally had it.
Right. But what probably happened is, what can happen in those churches I gave you example, is that after a generation, if the gospel isn't being preached, then you have a church full of non-believers. You don't have a church of believers, even though that started off as a church of believers. I think almost every church starts off as a group of believers. But what happens, and here's the warning from Revelation, is that what can happen is that we can spiritually die out. And then if we spiritually die out, then you have a church that is just brought together as it's a more of a social group. I mean, we know that. I mean, there's churches like that, right? It can happen to anybody if you're not careful. You know, so, yeah, the Episcopal Church is one example. Again, not all Episcopal churches are like that, but there was that trend. The Roman Catholic Church, so big, and there's so much ritual, and there's so much tradition, and there's so much being in, that there's a lot of people in the Roman Catholic Church that don't have a clue. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what you find is then they start teaching religion. They don't teach Jesus. Yeah. Did someone? Oh. Got to be careful there. Okay, any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another good study. We thank you for your word. It's perfect. Help us to remember what we've learned, things that are most important for us particularly. Help us to continue to be in your word. Help us to go over Revelation now a few times, now that we have a good foundation. Because often the nuggets that you show us are only after we really immersed ourselves in it. So help us to continue to study it and prepare for Revelation 4 through 8 that we'll cover in March. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.